Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 16 to 36. In other words, verse 16 to the end of the second chapter, a fairly substantial passage, but all with a major theme. Moses, of course, is speaking. So it came to pass when all the men of war were consumed and dead from among the people, that the Lord spake unto me, saying, Thou art to pass over through Ar of Moab this day, and when thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them, for I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession. That means that land also was accounted a land of giants. Giants dwelt therein in old time, and the Ammonites called them Zamzumims, a people great and many, and tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead. He did to the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, or Edom, when he destroyed the Horim from before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead, even unto this day. And the Avim, which dwelt in Haretzim, even unto Azaz, the Kaphtorim, the Philistines, which came forth out of Kaphtor, or the island of Crete, destroyed them and dwelt in their stead. Rise ye up, take your journey, and pass over the river Arnon. Behold, I have given into thine hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it, and contend with him in battle. This day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear report of thee and shall tremble and be in anguish because of thee. And I sent messengers out of the wilderness of Kedemoth unto Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, Let me pass through thy land. I will go away. I will neither turn unto the right hand nor to the left. Thou shalt sell me meat for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only I will pass through on my feet. As the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, and the Moabites, which dwell in Ar, did unto me, until I shall pass over Jordan into the land which the Lord our God giveth us. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him. For the Lord thy God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into thy hand, as appeareth this day. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have begun to give Sihon and his land before thee. Begin to possess, that thou mayest inherit his land. Then Sihon came out against us, he and all his people, to fight at Jahaz. And the Lord our God delivered him before us, and we smote him and his sons and all his people. And we took all his cities at that time, and utterly destroyed the men and the women and the little ones of every city. We left none to remain. Only the cattle we took for a prey unto ourselves, and the spoil of the cities which we took, from Aroer, which is by the brink of the river Arnon, and from the city that is by the river even unto Gilead. There was not one city too strong for us. The Lord our God delivered all unto us. Only unto the land of the children of Ammon thou camest not, nor unto any place of the river Jabbok, nor unto the cities and the mountains, nor unto whatsoever the Lord our God forbade us. So this fairly substantial passage, the last half, as it were, of the second chapter of Deuteronomy, in a sense, gives us the dynamics of what faith is like and of how faith works. You can give many definitions of faith. One is in Hebrews 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And that fits in well with this. What God is doing in this chapter is saying, I have given you the promised land. Now go in and possess it. That's the struggle of faith, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, Christian era. God says, I've done so and so according to my character and on the assurance of the promises of my word. Now you live on that basis. And we say, but we don't see it yet. That's just the struggle. Whether you win or you fail, is acting on the basis of what God has promised even before you're able physically to see it. That's faith. Now, I want to notice three points in all of these verses. First, God controls the destiny of nations and peoples. He's in charge. So if He wants to give you something in that realm and take it away from somebody else, He can do it, which is the case here. Secondly, God says to His people, take possession of what I have given you. And that demands the activity of faith in potential danger. But God says, I gave it to you. Do you believe me? If so, act. And then third point, is holy war ever right? In other words, does a holy God have the right to clean house upon an irredeemably wicked, filthy nation? Is that in His prerogative? So first then, God controls the destiny of nations and peoples. That's especially chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. Now, here we have in Deuteronomy the beginning of the actual occupation of the promised land. They're standing at the same place their ancestors had stood 40 years before and disbelieved the promises of God and wandered 40 more years in the wilderness. That generation died out except for Caleb and Joshua, and obviously Moses still living. And God brings them back to the brink of the river and says, now believe my promise and begin to occupy this land that I have already given you. So they're going to take a huge step which will involve them in many years of military conflict. And before they go into battle, Moses takes them down to basic spiritual principles about the life of faith. That is what he's doing here. He's taking the people of God as they face great danger and also marvelous opportunity. He's taking them to basic principles of how faith works if you are going to overcome the world. And I think the main thing we could say that's different from today is this. It's so obvious you miss it. Sometimes you hear in the news reports and read of what's spoken of in German term Realpolitik. That means basically relativism. And if something works, you do that and change very quick. If that doesn't work, you do something else. With the assumption that they're not basic moral principles and a God in control, you just do it on a humanistic basis. And that is how most of the world politics have been transpiring for a long time. I couldn't say how long. So most people think politics and elections and then movements of armies, navies, air force, and invention of new technology, that sort of thing. That's kind of accidental. You never know, and somebody may accidentally, something happen, and they get stronger and overcome another group, and then that may change. It's all this sort of a evolutionary mishmash. That's basically the way it's taught, in, as far as I know, in most universities, and no doubt with some exceptions. The Bible gives us a very different picture. And I think, and as far as concerns politics, war, and economy, and the rest, we have to decide, am I going with the Bible and what it says about the way the world really works, or will I go with sheer humanism, secularism? The Bible says, this is one of the strongest passages, and you find it all the way through. I could wear you out giving you references, and I won't do that. All that's happening in the world of national politics, military, economy, and that is moving in terms of the will of God, who created everything, who's controlling everything, and will bring it to a specified conclusion that will glorify His name. And that would be considered dangerously fanatic in most, I reckon, schools of government. But it's what we, our people, believed as long as we were strong and healthy. Now, in this matter of God directly controlling the destiny of nations and movements of people, I want to mention just four things under the major point one. God specifically told Israel to spare the Ammonites. Those, as we saw last week, were the descendants of Lot, who was the nephew of Abraham, the father of the faithful. And because of Lot's relationship to Abraham, and I assume no doubt Lot had some kind of relationship to God, God would have mercy for generations and generations on his descendants. And so God says to his people Israel, just before they begin to move into battle to take the promised land, he says, do not mess with the descendants of Lot. Respect them. They're still under my care. So God disposes which nation he allows his people to move against. He says, not that one, because I gave them this land. And then the same with the Moabites. The Moabites calls Mount Seir. Those are the descendants of Esau. And again, Esau had his problems, and the line of promise did not come through him. Nonetheless, he had some kind of relationship to God. I don't know exactly what it was. And because of his relationship to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God said, I'm going to give protection and land to your descendants for many generations. Not for as long as for Israel. Nobody had it as long as Israel, but for several generations. And so God, who disposes of the nations in accordance with his covenant promises, said to the children of Israel, don't mess with Moab. When you go through their land, pay them for the water and the food. And when you go through the land of the Ammonites, pay them for the water and the food. And they honorably did that. And then secondly, God told Israel, but I do want you to attack and take over the land of the very pagan Amorites. And I'm going to come back to that later. That'll be the second major point. And then thirdly, as we see, God tells him what lands not to take, and then he specifically tells him what land they're to take. And then thirdly, God, through Moses, is reminding the children of Israel before they face many, many years of hard battle, he's reminding them of the prehistory of that region and of how much God had already done to get everything ready for his people to have the victory. years and generations before, God was getting everything ready before His people were even on the scene in this place. Especially that's verses 20 and 23. Moses is talking about how it was God that dispossessed several races of giants. There is such thing as giantism. Some groups have been giants. And when you are dealing with hand-to-hand combat, that obviously puts you at a disadvantage. But God had taken care of those giants, so Moab and Ammon could take the land. Interestingly, it teaches us a principle. God is in complete control even among pagan tribes. He knows what's happening. He will let it go so far and no further. And He is using what happens in pagan tribes to get things ready for when His Old Testament and His New Testament church move in. Specifically in verse 23, we're told God had used the Captarim, which is another word for the Philistines. They were known as a great movement of sea peoples from Greece, and specifically the Philistines came from the island of Crete, as best we understand it. And the Captarim, the people from Crete, had come in and had been used by God, even though they were pagans, to displace that tough race of giants to make it possible for the children of Esau and the children of Lot to get their property. God is always at work preparing things for the future of His people. And God did not give up that sort of control in the Old Testament. God did not give up that sort of control on the day of Pentecost. He still reigns and rules supreme in all that is happening in world politics, economics, culture, and military. God is still working invisibly to get things the way He wants them so His people can move in with His truth and grace and holiness. That's who God is. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He fainteth not nor groweth weary with the passing of the years. God's equally in control. And the ancestors of the Americans, the English that came to New England, found that out in 1620 when the Pilgrims came to Plymouth Rock, the Massachusetts Bay Colony. An amazing thing had happened about 6 months before a relatively small group from the Mayflower landed at Plymouth Rock. There was a very large, hostile Indian tribe. And a plague had gone through and decimated, killed everybody in that very hostile tribe. If it hadn't been for that plague, some aspect of nature, something went wrong with their health, and the whole bunch died 6 months before the Pilgrims landed, they would have wiped the ground clean and killed all of the Pilgrims, and if any more ships had come, they'd have killed them. But they were taken care of by a plague. There was another tribe that was friendly, and they didn't have the plague. And also, oddly enough, there was an Indian named Squanto. Somehow the Spanish had picked him up and sold him into slavery. He had got to England as a slave. He was there long enough to learn English, and somehow, we don't know exactly how, he escaped, got back to Spain, got back to Massachusetts. And Squanto was available to serve as a translator for the pilgrims in the 1620 settlement of Massachusetts. Hadn't been for him, they couldn't have made it. But he translated with a friend of the Indians. They traded and things worked out well. And by and by, they had the first Thanksgiving was actually in Jamestown up the way, but they had the second Thanksgiving. But the point of that is this. God was preparing this continent to be settled by Christians. And he used a plague to get it ready, as he had used the Philistines or the Capturim to remove those giants. So Moab and Edom could come in. Fourth little observation under point one, that God controls the nations and the destiny of peoples, is that the movement of peoples at any time in history, if we could know, and we can't during our lifetime, that's too soon. I can tell you all this, tell you about what was happening in Edom and Moab and Israel, but that was whatever, 3,400 years ago. I can tell you a little bit about what it meant in Massachusetts in 1620. That was almost 400 years ago. But I couldn't tell you what it means now. You've got to have a few hundred years later. And with a backward look, you can know what it means. You can't know now. What you can know now is this. God is in charge of what He is allowing to happen. You say, well, do you got any specific scripture references for that? Isn't that a big claim? Well, yes, I do. I want you to look in Job 12:23. Job says, He, meaning God, increaseth the nations and destroyeth them. He enlargeth the nations and straighteneth them again. Or Deuteronomy 32:8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Or you say, oh, that's all Old Testament. Yeah, but Old Testament's as true as the New, but it's the same in the New Testament. Turn to Acts 17:26-27. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they may feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. And so we specifically get the point that this movement of peoples and bringing down, knocking down some nations and lifting up other nations is directly related to God putting in people and through them more of His truth will get out with its grace and healing power than if you'd left in the pagans. I mean, you could even say, well, the Edomites and the Moabites were not the mainline people of God. That's true, but they had some kind of share in the covenant and knew something about God, and they were better than those ultra-pagan giants. So when God moves out one group and puts in another group, it is, if we look far enough down the road, to advance His truth and His grace. And same in Massachusetts. We wouldn't say God didn't love the Indians. I believe He did, but He displaces
one group and bring another group that has his truth, and then indeed the ones that are left alive of the pagan group can be blessed through the message in due season. I think sometimes that, you know, in Charlotte, where we are in the winter and during the week in the school term, quite a very large percentage of the workforce in Charlotte is Hispanic, Mexican, or at least generally Hispanic, mostly Mexican, huge percentage. Many say that the economy of the United States would perhaps shut down if it were not for all these Hispanics. I guess that's right. I don't know. And I sometimes wonder, well, this couldn't be happening unless God were allowing it. God would not be allowing it unless He's going to give His church an opportunity and do something with it. Or much more ominously than the Hispanics, because at least they got theoretically some kind of Christian background, for the most part, at least externally they do, from South America. But in Europe, where I am fairly often, and the British Isles, our ancestral land, the Muslims are becoming an increasingly large percentage and a very, in many cases, very aggressive part of the population. I don't remember the percentages. I don't need to go into it, but it's large. Very large. And yet I have to think God is allowing that massive movement of peoples, many of whom hate His gospel at this stage. And it must be that it is related to potentiality for advancement of the truth in the gospel, or else He would not allow it. It's either that or severe judgment. But I hope it's the former. I can't know. There was a famous historian of American history, Bancroft, who taught at Harvard University in the 19th century, wrote several volume history of America. I haven't read it all, but I've read bits and pieces over the years, and I don't have those volumes with me in Charlotte, so I couldn't look it up, and I may be getting myself in trouble telling something from memory from 30 years ago, but I'm going to take a chance. If I remember correctly, in volume one of the great Josiah Bancroft's history of United States of America, whatever he called it, he raises an important question. Why was it that the North American continent was not really settled until after the Spanish Armada was defeated in 1588? Now, the Spanish, very powerful country and beginnings of an empire, had been up and down the east coast of what we now call United States of America before the English. I've seen maps, so they even named places, Spanish names, in Massachusetts, Connecticut, New York, North, South Carolina. Now, but they were never able to found a permanent colony. And then there was a Armada in 1588 when the country of Spain was going to force Protestant England, Puritan Protestant England, or was beginning to be Puritan a little bit, force them back into Roman Catholicism. And the winds came and the Armada was destroyed, and the nation of Spain lost a great deal of its power. And so Bancroft says, more or less, he thought it was providential that after Spain lost a great deal of its power and was not able to control the settlement of this North American continent. That's when the English were able to move in the vacuum and establish a colony in 1607 at Jamestown, which was celebrated last month. The Queen came, and I'd like to have gone, but I couldn't. And Massachusetts and all that. And he asked the question, why? Why? Said, it was evidently in the plan of God that the North American continent be settled by Protestant Puritan people who'd been revived, believed the gospel, so gospel-believing people could take the land and in later generations become a tremendous missionary sending agency to the entire world. Now, that is not, that doesn't prove it to be true, but I believe it makes sense of what God was doing in the very settlement of this continent. So God was in charge. God is in charge. It's just that in the middle of a battle, in the middle of a turmoil, you can't see what it means. But what we can see by faith is God is in charge, and if we will stand firm with Him in faith, He's going to use all this to advance His gospel. That's enough to know at any one time. That's enough to know. Well, second point is this. It's the struggle of faith. And I particularly want to talk about this morning what time we got left. Verses 24, 25 of chapter 2. God says, I have given, take possession. I have given you this. Now go in and take possession. Kind of like Psalm 95 picked up in Hebrews 4. Strive to enter into His rest. There remaineth a rest for the people of God. Now, work hard to get in it. I've given you that land. Therefore, get out and fight for it, and you'll find out it's already yours. That's the struggle of faith. Faith, authentic faith in Old and New Testament never means if you believe hard enough, you can have something without any struggle, without any effort on your part. Not so. That's not biblical faith. Biblical faith, God says, I've given you this. Now believe me enough to get out and take it, and you'll find it's yours. So this is really the beginning of the occupation of the promised land. One of the things that God does to make it possible for His people to take over is He puts the fear of the Israelites on those pagan nations. He makes them afraid. God does it. God sends a spirit of fear on them. Verse 25 of Deuteronomy 2 makes it clear. This day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear report of thee and shall tremble and be in anguish because of thee. And we are given a similar passage in Exodus 15. Exodus 15, 14 and 15. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them, and all the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. One of the surest signs that a nation cannot stand is when its people become cowardly and are not willing to fight for what they used to believe. that's a sure sign of impending defeat when the pressure comes. I don't have time to go into it, but the careful studies of the fall of the Roman Empire show that the Romans still greatly outnumbered the German barbarians who came to the gates of Rome. There were more Romans than German barbarians, by far. William Carroll Bark, in his famous book, charts it out. And others have done so. But the thing was, fear and trembling had taken hold of the Romans, and they weren't even willing to fight. And many of them just went out and gave up to the barbarians. They no longer, many of them in charge, believed much of anything but eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And the surest way to recognition is to get its people so materialistic and pleasure and leisure oriented, they don't believe anything like their fathers did or grandfathers did. And when they don't believe anything, they'll fall for everything. And they will not hazard their lives on the high places of the field, and they will not fight. And it could be some nations unwilling to fight. It's the beginning of the judgments of God upon them, sending a spirit of fear upon them. So they will collapse under a chastising rod. Now the Amorites were the ones that God said, "You shall go in and take their property. Don't mess with the Ammonites. Don't mess with the Moabites. They're under my protection. But go and take the Amorites under King Sihon." Apparently a big king, strong man. And so Moses sent, first of all, a very reasonable message to Sihon in verses 26 to 29. "Let us go through. We'll do like we did in Moab. We will pay for the water. We'll pay for the bread. And we'll stay on the highway. We won't bother you. Let's go through. We've got to get to such and such a place." And Sihon made the mistake of his life that cost him his life. It cost him everything. He made a suicidal move. He attacked the people of God. Verses 30 to 31. We're told clearly in those verses that Sihon made this suicidal move because God had hardened his heart like he had hardened the heart of Pharaoh 40 years earlier, so that he would make a bad military decision and be crushed. Old A.W. Pink, wonderful devotional writer I have always appreciated, said somewhere, "When God works, He works at both ends of the line when He tells you to do something. All we can see is this end of the line. He says, go over yonder, go here, go there, talk to somebody, do this, do that. But if that's of God, He's already speaking to that person, speaking to that situation, getting them ready. God works at both ends of the line when we go there in obedience to His will." Let's say W. Pink. And so God tells Moses and his people, "Go through, take the country of the pagan Amorites." That's what we call Gilead. And God has worked to make them carry out a foolish military decision to attack the people of God. He sent a spirit of fear, then He sent a spirit of hardness. And then in verses 32 to 33, there's victorious battle. "This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." And they won. Says something significant. They not only killed the king, but they killed his sons. The significance of that is the sons were the life insurance for the future. They would be the future dynasty. But the whole dynasty, the royal house, was wiped out in one fell swoop, and they had no future. And then verses 34 and 35, in accordance with God's command, they did a total house cleaning of the nation. Completely cleaning it out. Everything but the animals and the spoils. I want you to notice a contrast between faith and unbelief. God said, I'm going to give it to you. It's already yours. This place where the Amorites live, strong as the ark, it's yours. Go in now. And they say in verse 35, Deuteronomy 2:35, God gave us everything. When we step out in faith on what God said to do, we'll look back and say, God gave us everything. Now contrast to Deuteronomy 1:28, 40 years earlier, when this same people refused to go, or 37, Deuteronomy 1:37. Also, the Lord was angry with me for your sake, saying, thou also shalt not go in thither. And Deuteronomy 27, 1:27, and ye murmured in your hearts, in your tents, and said, because the Lord hated us, he hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Amorites, that same bunch that was under Sihon. And 40 years earlier, they disbelieved. They refused to believe God. They said, that crowd's too strong. God hates us. We're going to lose everything. But 40 years later, when the unbelievers had died out and the children had more faith, they were able to say, God has given us everything. I don't have the time to go into it in accordance with my notes, but if I had time, we'd look at how that works out in the New Testament, the life of faith. That the way of sanctification, as the great Martin Lloyd-Jones, wonderful preacher in London, used to say, and you read it in his expositions of the Epistle to the Romans and also Ephesians, Martin Lloyd-Jones, the New Testament mode of sanctification is God tells you what you are in Christ, and then he says, now be that. You know, in the first 11 chapters of Romans, all these wonderful things, we're crucified with Christ, we're risen with Christ, we're Ephesians 2:6, seated with him in heavenly places, in Romans 12:1-2, we're to think about that and be transformed by it. We're to step out in faith. In other words, God says, here's what you are in Christ. Here's what I've done for every believer. I have included them in the death of Christ to cleanse their sins. I have included them in the resurrection of Christ to give them his continuing resurrection power. Now be that. Act like that in your marriage. Act like that in your job. Act like that in the public. Act like that in church. Be what I have made you. Some people think Christianity is unrealistic. I mean, even some Christians think it's pretending something you haven't got. And maybe pretend hard enough, maybe some of it will come true. I've seen people whom I believe to be sincere. It was sad to see them act that way. No, real Christianity, Christian living, is realize the position God has given you in Christ, and be that. You might say, I don't see it. I don't feel it. That's the point of faith. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Step out on what God said and act right in this situation. Act in faith. Act God-honoring. Act as though God exists and is not a liar but is truthful. And then you'll see it really comes true. That is a New Testament position on sanctification and on victorious living. And it's
very, very closely related to how, as I've sought to show you, the people of God moved into the promised land. Then the third point, very briefly, and it's this: is holy war ever right? In other words, put it in more personal terms, does God have the right to clean out a wicked, immoral, degenerate nation? Is it right even for God to do it? That's the question. Because many people in this relativistic day, you know, everybody's got a little good, everybody's got a little bad, and who can say who's good and who's bad, and you don't know, and so forth and so on. You should tolerate everything except those people that are tolerant of everything. You're usually not tolerant of evangelical Christianity. But anyway, except for evangelical Christianity, be tolerant. And you certainly, even God shouldn't have judged anybody. Well, let me answer that briefly. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth belongs unto the Lord, and the fullness thereof. God owns the earth. Acts 17, as I read to you, that He has appointed the bounds of the nations, and He pulls one down and sets up another in accordance with His holy character and perfect will. We read in Genesis 15:7, I won't turn it up, but Genesis 15:7, that God's will had been announced long before that Israel was to have the land of the Amorites. God had set it aside for them, but it wasn't moving time yet. And when God says it's moving time, He who owns the whole world has the inherent right to change the inhabitants, move one group out and another group in. After all, He created the heavens and the earth out of nothing and controls them, and He is the final owner and has a right to dispose of it as He sees fit. And we know that He always does everything in accordance with His goodness and His wisdom. A second observation about holy war. Archaeology tells us, and ancient literary studies tell us, the Canaanites, of whom the Amorites were a part, Sihon's group, were morally profoundly degenerate at that stage in their history. No doubt about it. They were past the point of no return. You can look in Genesis 15:16, till the iniquity of the Amorites be full. It was now full. God gave them time for repentance, and they got worse and worse. And they were past the point of repentance. If I had time to take you to Leviticus chapter 18 and Deuteronomy chapter 18, Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy chapter 18, it lists the specific wicked practices that had totally taken root and taken over the Amorites. Incest, adultery, child sacrifice, temple prostitution, unnatural sexual activity, and so forth. Unspeakable. And God gave them a long time. From what we read between the time in Genesis 15 and this time, God gave them a long time to repent. They refused. They thumbed their nose, as it were, at God. And they were past the point of no return. And so the Lord had the right to pick out His people of Israel as an avenging rod upon them to clean them out. You might say, but is that fair? Well, God did it. It's fair. And then this needs to be said. Many generations later, the same Israel, their descendants, they would be cleaned out by somebody else as an avenging
rod of God, namely the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. So if the Lord uses His people to clean out one degenerate group, they need to be very careful not to be proud and not to become immoral, because then He'll send somebody in to clean them out. Which is one reason I want to say, as we think about many aspects that America does have much Christian history, and I know some conservatives take refuge in that and say, because we had Puritan godly forefathers, New England, Jamestown, or wherever, we're going to be all right. Don't count on it. If we become degenerate as the Amorites were and as the Israelites later became idolatrous and an adulteress, God will raise up somebody to clean us out, because His holy character has not changed. Well, we can't say what the future is. I have no insight whatsoever into the future of America or any other nation. I don't know. But I believe this, and I close with this. I think the future will depend not on the pagans and the liberals and the unbelievers, not on the banks, the armies, the navies, the whoever runs all this, the governments and so forth. They're all important. It won't depend on them. The future will depend on whether or not the true people of God in the various churches, many denominations, will exercise the principle of faith in the way God's people did it in Deuteronomy 2, and the way we're told to do it in Romans 12 and Ephesians 2 and 3 and so forth. Namely, to believe God and to believe in the unseen, take His promises seriously, and step out on them. That will confound the pagan in due time. That will change absolutely everything that needs to be changed. And I conclude with this verse from 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10. Whereas in the Deuteronomy 2, that was physical weapons, although God used the emotional as well as the sin and the fear, but we have spiritual weapons as a church, not physical ones, primarily. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5. Go home with this. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that is, not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We have these spiritual weapons. And God says they're mighty, they're stronger than the bomb. If my people will once again believe me and act on it, it'll change. Amen. Now will you bow for the benediction? Now may grace, mercy, and peace from God.